Well, good morning, brethren. Good to see you again. Good to present God's Word to you as well. Well, I've decided to keep on with the Holy Spirit this morning. We're going to do part 6 in our series that we've been studying. Now, if you've missed some of this series, do not worry. They're being recorded, and we'll put them on our website, 31wchurchofchrist.com. I've also been presenting charts as well, and there'll be a copy of the lesson this morning in the back if you don't have a copy of the charts. And I'm sure there's others that would be happy to provide with you the charts of the lessons that maybe you had missed if you would be interested in those. So we come to part 6 in this series. And it's regarding a fear that some have regarding the Holy Spirit sometimes. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? It is a topic that perplexes and puzzles many. Maybe at one time we've all scratched our heads about it. And it raises questions. You know, Jesus has said, right, that one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. So, can I do that today? And why is this sin different than other sins? Maybe I did it accidentally in the past. So if I did, am I doomed never to be forgiven? What really is meant by a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? So let's endeavor to study this topic together. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where I believe the fullest account is given regarding the context in which Jesus utters this saying. And it'll be good for us to study that context. A lot of misunderstanding goes into Scripture because simply one did not study the context, endeavor to know why certain teaching was given. Context helps us to understand that. And as we begin in Matthew chapter 12, you see in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So ultimately, they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, not being respectful to the law of God given to Moses. Jesus, of course, is the Word. Jesus, of course, knew the law better than anybody else knew. And what they were doing was not a violation of the law of God, but it was a misunderstanding again of a context in which the Sabbath law was given. It was not to preclude life-saving sustenance or the obtaining of that. So he gives some examples. Verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, nor but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, there is one in this place that is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus declares him, his disciples, as guiltless. They had not broken any law. Neither had David nor had the priests, because the Sabbath law was not written to preclude those very instances. So what he does in essence is answer their argument. And they have no rebuttal for it. Again, verse 9. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they may accuse him." So they would like to see another violation of Sabbatical law. Again, they don't understand the law as it was given in its context. Verse 11, he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So he answers their argument with something that they understood was allowed. And that is, if somebody had a sheep or an oxen in another context that had fallen into a ditch, he says, you're going to do work to get it out. Why? Because the Sabbath law wasn't written with the occasion of emergencies in mind. So how much of more value then is a man than an animal, than a sheep? This man has an emergency in essence. I must handle it. I must take care of it. So verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. They could not deny the miracle. Their argument had been answered. Now verse 14 is important. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So contrary to the evidence, contrary to what they've witnessed, it didn't matter. They were still going to try to seek to kill Jesus. They were furious at this man. And they're willing to do anything to get to this point, to stop and to shut up Jesus. Well, verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And Jesus is wise. He realizes his time is not yet. He's not wanting to get into any skirmish or conflict. He gets out of there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So he did more miracles of healing, like the man before. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him, and he'll declare justice to the Gentiles." So, to avoid any more skirmishes to come, please just be thankful for the healing. And what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says, ultimately, that God would put His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon him. And He'll declare justice to the Gentiles. So what you're witnessing is the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes in verse 19 and 20 to mention, ultimately, those that were beyond healing of themselves, He would heal, He would restore, He would make strong again. So that people would trust in Him. Even Gentiles, verse 21. Now, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Could you imagine being so unable to do anything? You cannot see anything. You cannot say anything. That's what this dilemma was for this man. And he heals him. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" You know, the very one that was prophesied about, as Jesus had quoted Isaiah. Not a son of David. David had a number of sons. But could this be the Son of David? The Messiah. That was ultimately what these miracles were to point to confirm that he was the Son. But notice how the Pharisees respond to this. Verse 24. The Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, the way it's written here, you have the translator inserting a word to help enable understanding. This fellow, and you'll notice fellows in italics, or it might say this one in your version. But that word is not actually there. It's just supplied by the translators. It would be understood, yes. But I think you get the idea. This is the Greek word autos, which is more translated this instead of he. So it's almost like they're just so frustrated, so angry that they're saying, this guy, this one does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. I mean, they're just so angry. This, you know. Can't even say his name or acknowledge his humanity. That's how angry they are. And what do you do when you're at this point? You've not been able to answer any of his arguments. Can't deny the miracle or any of the miracles. So, we're going to undermine how he's doing it then. He's doing it by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. So they try to discredit the source. The devil is helping him. So he answers their argument again. Verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he's saying this is a ridiculous argument. You're illogical. Why would Satan, who seeks to destroy souls, by the way, cast out demons that are doing his work of destroying souls? That does not advance his cause. A kingdom divided shall not stand. So he reduces their argument to an absurdity. They cannot answer the master debater here. And then he says, you guys are inconsistent. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Right? Charge me, but not your disciples. You're like many others that when things don't go your way, you make arguments up. You become inconsistent. Verse 28, all of this to avoid the truth. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, notice, by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, the kingdom was very, very near at this point. Some were pressing into it, Jesus said, and it would fully come at Pentecost. And then they would know what would mean for them this power granted by the Holy Spirit and the work that would be done by the Holy Spirit. So if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So, and ultimately the Lord is saying that he is showing that he is stronger than the demons, that he has power over the demons. As we mentioned at the Lord's table, that because of his death, that was actually a victory, not a loss. And him showing the great power that he has here foretells of that victory. So notice what we've seen so far. The context of Matthew 12. You have verse 7, Jesus stopping their mouths by answering their arguments. Verse 11, Jesus stops their mouths by answering their arguments. Verse 25, Jesus stops their mouths by answering their arguments. They could not answer Jesus, so they sought to discredit his power, saying it is a work of Satan. So all of that leads up to these words. Verse 31. Therefore, I say to you. See, Jesus is drawing a conclusion. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So Jesus is saying, ultimately, you are calling the work of the Holy Spirit Satan's work. They tried to get back control from Jesus, and they're willing to say anything and everything. Their madness has no bounds. So Jesus rebukes them to try and make them realize how grave their sin is. So he goes on to say further, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in essence, he says, quit pretending to be good when your fruit is rotten. Quit pretending to be on God's side, doing God's work, when the fruit of your work is evident. It's made manifest. Look at what you've just said about God. Look at what you've just said about the Holy Spirit. See, his problem, he says, your problem goes right to the core. And no doubt this stung them bad. He calls them brood of vipers. See, over and over again, he had stopped their mouths at every corner. So he calls them evil, bad fruit, brood of vipers. Friends, that's some strong preaching right there. Some New Testament preachers today are accused of being too hard, too strong. And I'm convinced most have never met one this strong and this hard as Jesus. Maybe I need to step up my game a little bit more. Perhaps we convert more souls if we did. Jesus brought preaching with teeth. And in the end, it manifested their heart before all. He says, by every idle word that men may speak, they'll give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified. By your words you'll be condemned. What you said about the Holy Spirit, what you said about these miracles being done, even if it's idle, you're going to give an account for that because it reveals your heart. Do you realize what you've done? Do you realize how far you've gone? And that's what he's saying in essence in verses 33 through 37. You may have thought this was a minor thing. You may have thought you're just trying to stop me. But I'm telling you, this goes much, much further than that. Much, much further. To try and destroy me, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil. And by the way, I want you to notice, this is something that wasn't a one-time occasion. This was a repetitive thing. Look in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 through 34. Just before this. Same book, Matthew 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out of the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So evidently, they've been discussing this line of argumentation among themselves. Scribes and Pharisees talking about this. Here's something we could use. Maybe this we can say. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean then to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, blaspheme means to speak to injure and to speak to discredit. It comes from a compound Greek word, blapto, meaning to hurt, to injure, and phemi, to speak. So you combine them together. It means to speak to hurt, to speak to injure. Have you done that to someone? And in essence, you are blaspheming that someone. So Jesus shows that he was the chosen of God, and the Pharisees wanted to destroy the source. The Holy Spirit wielding the work of confirmation of the gospel, they sought to injure the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's more than just disagreeing or I'm not so sure about that. Or this is actively speaking to hurt, to injure God, to discredit God. It's one reason why in the Old Testament it was such a serious sin. You can read Leviticus 24. One guilty of blasphemy was stoned to death. It is an ancient sin. Some of you recall how Jezebel got rid of Naboth so that Ahab could have his vineyard? She trumped up some charges of him blaspheming. She accused him of blasphemy because it carried the death penalty. And that's how you get rid of Naboth. Look there in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Why do you think they tried so hard to accuse Jesus of blasphemy? Because it carried the death penalty. In Matthew 26 verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. We don't need to trump up the past. We don't need to go back and see what he's done. Just look what he did right now. He blasphemed. Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. So it was a serious charge here. In Matthew 12, Jesus says they're the ones that are actually guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They said the Holy Spirit's power was actually Satan trying to discredit the source of the miracle. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. And verse 28. Notice Mark 3, verse 28. And hear this, this part, this helps bring out this to the context, I believe, as we see Mark's example. Mark 3, 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. See that? The connection was to the Spirit and to his work. And so Jesus gives that statement in answer to that. Mark 3 makes it very, very clear. That's how far they had plunged. They saw the truth and they attributed it to the father of lies. Kind of like a lawyer might not like a witness. And Jesus spoke about his own witness, and the father witnessed to him, and John the Baptist witnessed him, but even the miracles witnessed to him as well. And you know, in our day, when a lawyer doesn't like a witness, what do they try to do to that witness? Discredit him. Or her, right? Try to conjure up all this shady past, tear him down, so as to injure his reputation, so that no one takes them seriously. That's what they're doing here. They couldn't deny the miracle, so they denied the source. So, what kind of sin is this? And what makes it different than other sins? Because Jesus talked about one blaspheming the Son of God, it could be forgiven. But here he says the one that blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven him. Is Jesus a lesser form of deity? Or what about the Father? Is he a lesser form of deity than the Holy Spirit? No. The answer is no. They're all three persons of the Godhead. So it seemed to me then to blaspheme one is just as sinful as to blaspheme another. In fact, in the Old Testament, like we mentioned, it carried the death penalty. When you blaspheme God or blaspheme the Son or blaspheme the Spirit, they're all sin. And by the way, this also goes to some of our other lessons. We made mention how the Holy Spirit is not a glorified it or a thing. He is a person. Just as the Father and the Son is a person. You don't speak to injure a thing. A thing doesn't have any feelings. But a person does. Hebrews 10 mentions about insulting the Spirit of grace. You insult a person. More on that in a little bit. So it's not that one is more holy than the other. To sin against one is to sin against the other. So I want to suggest to you, the difference is not in degree that one sin is worse than another sin, because sin is sin, ultimately. But rather, the difference is in progression. Progression of sin. I'd illustrate it in a couple of ways. Have you ever noticed how strongly the Bible condemns certain sins? Sins like lying, or sins like bestiality, or homosexuality, or adultery. Why Genesis 18, right? Hell, fire, and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Was that the only sin? No. It's because God is showing that there are certain sins that follow other sins. that are the apex of many other sins. For one to get to that particular point, they followed the progression of sin so very far. Look over in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. In verse 14 and 15, here's at the very end of the Bible. He says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And we're speaking about that final judgment day and the righteous go into the city of heaven. But outside, verse 15, those that don't go to heaven are who? Are dogs. So one of the first he mentions are dogs. And he's not talking about the little four-legged kind that is man's best friend. He's using a euphemism regarding homosexuality. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so he mentions the very apex, the progression of sin. They're not going to be there. They just won't be there. So often these are in lists that follow the very strongest condemnation because of progression. So what we see here, I believe, ultimately, is not the difference in degree of sin, but the difference is in progression of their rejection of God. Think about this. Some would speak against and reject God, but they still had hope for another one that would come, which would be Christ. Some would speak and reject Christ, but after Christ was gone, they still had hope for another to come, and that would be the Holy Spirit. But no one else is coming after the Holy Spirit. So to speak against Him and against His Word is to miss your very last chance. That's why they shall not be forgiven. Let me illustrate this further. In Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, notice verses 28 through 32. Jesus here almost uses this illustration. Matthew 21, 28. "But what do you think? A man has two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered, 'I will go.' But he did not go. So which of the two did his father's will?" And they said to him, "The first." Why? Because in the end, the one that said, "I will not," ended up doing it. They had repented in essence. But the ones that said they would didn't. So they are unrepentant. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." These people that had sinned and now were being receptive of Jesus, they're going to enter in. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." So in essence, he's saying this. These tax collectors, these harlots, they had rejected God. They had rejected God. But there was still hope for them. Why? Because when Christ came, they received Christ. See that? So there was safety for them. But here you have the Pharisees who are saying they're following God. And then when God says, "Follow now my son, hear him," right? They say, "No, no, no, we won't. We won't." So they're rejecting Christ. Well, guess what? There's still hope for them. For the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost. And if they will hear the Holy Spirit and His Word and trust and believe and obey the gospel, then they could be saved. But if they also wave their finger, "No, no, no, we're not going to believe the Holy Spirit either," then there's nothing more we can do for you. You see that? So the difference is in progression of their rejection. Some would speak against God and reject Him, still had hope for another to come. Some would speak against Christ and reject Him, and still had hope for another to come, but not after the Holy Spirit. See, in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus speaks to that last and great dispensation, the dispensation which we all live in, is the time of the Holy Spirit in which He will do His greatest work. John 16, 8, Jesus speaks about His departure and the Holy Spirit's coming. And He said, when He has come, the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin. So in His dispensation, that's His mission. That was His work, as we've discussed in previous lessons. So when we reject His message, then we reject the final offer God has given to man. And how do I know this is what Jesus is getting at? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Turn back to our context that we started in. Did you notice how Jesus actually used the term for dispensation or age? In Matthew 12, 32, read it again. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Not period, comma. Either in this age or the what? The age to come. So He speaks about these various categories, these times of dispensation where God speaks to man. And in their day, they were blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit by saying, that's the power of Satan, of demons. He says, look, if you've gone to the very extent of blaspheming me and then also the Holy Spirit, there's nothing more. There's nothing more coming. Either now or in the dispensation, the age to come. See that? That's what He was getting at here. Progression of sin. When one rejects the Holy Spirit and His work, they have no hope of forgiveness. For the only way is to be convicted of one's sins and repent. But the one that will not do that, will not heed the words of the Holy Spirit and accept His works, the Spirit has no more hope for him. Turn over to Hebrews 10. I told you we'd get to Hebrews 10 because I think there is a parallel that can be made here. The Hebrew writer, in his context of his book, is speaking to Christians that were formerly Jews, and they were considering going back to Judaism or incorporating or merging or melding the two together. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. You're leaving the work of the Holy Spirit. You're leaving what has been revealed about Christ and what He has done. Wherein is our only hope of salvation, the only sacrifice for sins. Under the old covenant, just bulls, blood of bulls and goats. Don't go back to that. It was inferior. Now he culminates that here in Hebrews chapter 10 by reminding them to keep the faith, to press on. To understand Hebrews 10, for example, 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He's consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now having a high priest over the house of God. He's speaking about Jesus and the superiority of Christianity and the church that He built. This is the new and living way. And then in verse 24 and 25, he talks about remembering to come together. We stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And then he says this, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, that is, we're choosing to reject Christ and reject the final message of Christ, which was the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, right? To follow His path. Then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See that? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he reminds him of that old law and the punishment for willfully rejecting the truth then. And by the way, Moses' law was ultimately God's law, right? God had given it to Moses. So he mentions God here. Notice next, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? So now you're rejecting Christ. And by which and insulted the Spirit of grace. There's the third one of the Godhead. You see the progression? When you've rejected every single message of God given to man, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know the truth, but you've chosen to willfully reject the truth. Now, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I often connect it to verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, because sadly, it happens to be one of the more habitual sins that Christians themselves often make. Now, verse 26 literally covers all of Hebrews. It's talking about everything that he has talked about. But it is interesting to me, if not ironic, that the Holy Spirit speaks about the need, the mandatoriness of being together at our assemblies right before he mentions about rejecting God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I don't think I can make it any more important than he did. And when you have individuals, and sometimes I've met Christians, I don't need to be here Sunday night. Forget that. There's nothing in the Bible that says I need to be here Wednesday night. Nothing. Nothing in the Bible says that. What are they doing? Willfully rejecting God's admonition. Say, well, nothing in the Bible mentions Wednesday. Nothing in the Bible mentions Sunday here either. Or Sunday morning. But it mentions the assemblies. The assembling of ourselves together. We come together on Wednesday night. We are coming together. Or gospel meeting. We're coming together. We're assembling. Now, again, just as Jesus mentioned about the sheep that falls in the ditch, we're not talking about cases of emergency. My wife's not here. She's sick. We're not talking about times where individuals are not able. But when I choose to not come, I've made a willful choice. And when I say, no, I think I don't need to. I think I got a better way. Do you see how that's incredibly insulting to the Spirit of grace who said that every Christian needs to be together at the assemblies? It's me saying, I know better than you, Spirit. I know what you said, but I think I don't need that. That's insulting to God. It's insulting to Christ. And it's insulting to the Holy Spirit of grace. He's trying to administer His grace to us. Now, I digress from there. But what we're seeing here is the progression of sin, even mentioned here in verses 26 through 29. So let's ask the question, is there a sin that God will not forgive? Well, the answer to that really is a yes and no. What do you mean yes and no? Well, yes, He will not forgive the unrepentant sin, right? Luke 13:3, repent or what? Perish. Those are the options that He gives us. But someone says, well, wait a second. What if one blasphemes the Holy Spirit and then seeks forgiveness? Could they be forgiven? I want to tell you, in the Bible, there's someone that did that. And his name was the Apostle Paul. He rejected Christ. He rejected the Spirit's giving on the day of Pentecost and everything that he saw after that. And yet he was forgiven. Why? Because he didn't keep on rejecting the Holy Spirit. When eventually convinced, he repents and is forgiven. Jesus is able to forgive to the uttermost, the Hebrew writer said in 7:25. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't leave any unrighteousness out. See, this is the law of harmony, friends. The harmony of God's Word. Understanding it in its entirety. So, yes, He will not forgive the unrepentant sin. But the no is, there is no unforgivable sin in the sense that God refuses to forgive a particular sin. And I think Scripture's clear about that. As we think about the character of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And He's going to give that allowance to one that truly wants to be saved. Or 2 Peter 3:9, who desires all men to repent. That's why He's long-suffering towards us. He doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Look at the narrative of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Did you notice what Paul said here? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, "And I also thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a what? A blasphemer." Again, that carried the death penalty in the Old Testament. Paul thought he was upholding the Old Testament, but in fact he wasn't. He was rejecting God, he was rejecting Christ, he was rejecting the Holy Spirit. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He even came to save me, he said, who was formerly a blasphemer. Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." And so he said, "I am the example. I am the pattern of one who rejects God and even can reject the work of the Holy Spirit and yet still end up being saved when I repent." Did you know there were some that had done that, some of those Pharisees and scribes that had done that, and on the day of Pentecost, When Peter said to him, "You've crucified Christ," they said, "What can we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit." The very one they rejected comes bearing a gift of salvation even for them. And those that gladly received His Word were baptized. What a wonderful thing. So can we know if we've blasphemed the Spirit? Absolutely. In fact, if we have any concern about this, then most likely we have not done that. See, the one that rejects the Spirit has no concern about their sin, probably don't even believe that they're in sin, and certainly don't care what the Bible says about it, or even care about the Bible at all. They may even speak to discredit the Bible, like the Pharisees sought to discredit the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Friends, God seeks to give us assurance, and that we can always know if we've rejected Him or His Word, if we're in sin. He tells us to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That means that we can actually know the answer to the test. John 7:17, "He who wills to do my will shall know concerning the doctrine." So if we have a good and honest heart and desire to know the truth, then we can know the truth. And we can know if we stand in violation of the truth. So don't let Satan paralyze you with this fear about having committed a sin that just you're beyond the hope of forgiveness, and to take your hope away. Because Jesus came to save to the uttermost, having taken away all of our trespasses, having nailed them to the cross. And so, friends, if you find your life an examination of Scripture and a point that you need to make correction, whatever it is, then make correction. Repent of it. And Jesus will forgive the one that is a child of God. If we do not do that, then we are speaking against the Spirit. Say, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do your way." And there can be no forgiveness where there is no repentance. This is the way the Holy Spirit works in us today, friends, through His Word. Remember, the last lesson is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So don't reject Him. Accept Him. Obey Him. Ever listen to Him. And this is how He's heard. Through His Word. The teaching of Scripture is alive and powerful. Let it have its complete work in your life. And that is how the Spirit dwells in us when the Word dwells in us. So keep on obeying. Keep following the truth wherever it takes us. And so what have we learned in summary? The Pharisees equated the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of Satan. Jesus pointed out the depths one must go to reject the Spirit's work. There's no coming dispensation. Thus, to reject the work of the Spirit is to reject God's final appeal to man. And God cannot forgive you if you don't repent. And we can know if we need to make correction. And so, friends, will you obey the gospel of Christ if you've not done so? Do not turn away the Spirit's call. He wants you to be saved. In order to be saved, you must have godly sorrow that produces repentance. That's the Spirit that says, I don't want to live this way anymore, God. Please forgive me, God. And if you're at that point and you want the forgiveness of God, then would you not confess Christ's name before men and women and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? And they will all be washed away. If as a child of God you've found yourself stubborn, stiff-necked, working against the ways of God, then He calls out to you again through the Word of the Spirit and says, reject me a little longer. Repent. Confess and pray. And every stain, every sin will be washed away. That's the Spirit's call. That's the Spirit's invitation. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above.